Okay, so last week we discussed a little bit about the author of Hebrews, gave some of the background for Hebrews, and then the author himself and the controversy there, but started in earnest into the book itself. And what we saw last week was that the that Christ is superior. Christ is superior not only to the angels, who are part of the created order, but as part of the Creator through whom the creation was made, He's much higher than the created order itself. He's also higher than the prophets, who were God's servants, and yet they were all sinful human beings just like ourselves. He's also higher than Moses, and what Moses represents to the Jewish mind would be the law and all of the things that go with the law. And we're talking about the ceremonial law in particular, okay? I got to compete with that. But Christ is higher than the legal system. He's higher than all of the created order. And today He's higher than the Levitical system itself, the system of worship that had been established, that had been given to Moses through the legal system that had come, that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, that in the Ten Commandments, and also in the books of the Pentateuch that God gave to Moses, and then that is the form of worship that these Hebrew Christians were used to. And all of the what we've seen on different occasions so far has been the reference that he makes to the back to that Hebrew mindset, and looking back on what had transpired, using images and references that they would understand in a fuller way, that we have to go in and actually study to be able to gain the context of what he was referring to and how large of a picture that is. He jumps from concept to concept, and he alludes back, and he'll use references. The author of Hebrews will use references in the Old Testament to pull in a very large concept in a few verses. So we have to go in and kind of unpack some of that material. But at the end of the discussion, what we find out is that Christ is higher than all of it. And in fact, in what it says is in Hebrews 8:1, this is the main point of the things we are saying, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And that is the description that the author of Hebrews, the point of this particular section that he is trying to make, and that he makes very, very clearly through the arguments that he ends up using. And as he's trying to talk and search for the scriptures, there we go. Okay. The other references that specifically say that, there's more general references. Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." 5:10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. 6:20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And 9:11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And then 10:21, and having a high priest over the house of God. All of these references are interspersed over several chapters to keep on hammering the home the point that Jesus is our high priest. And what he does, the author of Hebrews goes through this very intricate tapestry, this web of argument, and in the middle of these, what he'll do is intersperse admonitions and exhortations to the Hebrew Christians to continue on in the faith. And he argues from the lesser to the greater, not the lesser in terms of arguing from angels in terms of angelic beings and sinless beings, but in terms of the Jewish mindset of going attacking these small things and then progressing on to the Levitical system. So he's gonna take on the Levitical system in our chapters today. And what he does in Hebrews 4, chapters 4 through 10, he basically goes through that explanation. Again, though, there's intersperses of the exhortations, the encouragements to live the godly life, which the Hebrew Christians would need because of the persecution that we talked about last week under Nero, the official persecution, the unofficial persecution from the Jews themselves, as they have ostracized Christianity and divorced themselves from Christianity itself. They would need that encouragement to continue on. I'm going to put off that discussion until next week. We'll handle this in a systematic type of way and go through the argument for how he ends up taking on the Levitical priesthood. So that is that discussion. So let's go to Hebrews 7 and start there. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Hebrews 7, and then we're going to skip to 9, and I'll try and cover a lot of what happens in between there in an abbreviated fashion. But if you don't get enough here, you can refer to my notes for a more in-depth discussion, or what I would do then, like I mentioned last week, is refer you to John Owen if you want to drill down on this. The author of Hebrews uses this somewhat enigmatic figure, Melchizedek, in part of his argument to start, as he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, to usher in this discussion of the Levitical priesthood. So we'll take on Melchizedek and talk about Melchizedek here. But let's Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortals receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law not being made, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near. Through which, losing my place here. On the other hand, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been appointed forever. Okay, who is Melchizedek? If we look back in the Old Testament and we look back at Genesis 14, 18 through 20, we find out who Melchizedek is or was. And so we'll go ahead and go back to Genesis 14. The Old Testament has a couple of references to Melchizedek, and these are in right here in Genesis and then in Psalm 110. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tenth of all. The quote in Hebrews is from Psalm 110, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who's Melchizedek? Or, as John Brown has asked the question, what order of being is Melchizedek? And I'm rather than going into the different controversies, and I'm going to come down and say, here's who I think that he is. I believe that he's a man. He was king of Salem, or king of righteousness, but Salem is also a place. It's the last half of Jerusalem. Salem means peace, or shalom, or righteousness. I believe, according to what the commentators have instructed me, that he was a man. And he was not of, this is a key point, he was not of the line of Abraham and of Moses. He wasn't part of the Levitical system. He was separate from this. And the Bible, in veiled terms, looks back on Melchizedek and points to Melchizedek. So as we compare Melchizedek and try to appreciate who he was, then what we have to do then is jump to the Levitical system and look at the high priest and see who the high priest was. Okay, Melchizedek, first off, a man, a king of Salem, a king of righteousness. Because Abraham offers tithes to him, there's this lesser, greater relationship. And what we see that are the parallels to when we step to the high priesthood was a man. He was sinful. He was the one that had to go into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifices once a year. He had to offer sacrifices for himself first. Why? The constant reminder of his own sinfulness as he atoned for the sins of the people. He was appointed. This wasn't something that was given to him that he went up for elected office. He wasn't part of the electoral system and being voted into office. These guys were appointed. They had to be part of the Jewish community, first off. Then, the further restriction, they had to be part of the Levitical line, and they had to be part of the descendants of Aaron. So you have this narrowing down of who can actually serve as high priest. The high priesthood itself was a system that continued to turn over. Just like when we have a president, a new president that gets elected into office, there's a change in policy, there's a change in procedure, you have the foreign policy being spelled out in a different way. In similar fashion, in very similar fashion, the high priest was the highest person in the Jewish hierarchy, and especially of what was most important to why the Jews were separate. They were separate because of their form of worship. They worshiped God, and they worshiped a monotheistic God. They didn't worship the pagan God. So they were set apart by God from the beginning to worship him. And this very sophisticated worship system ended up having its pinnacle right at the top with the high priest. It was the high priest who interceded for the people once a year on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the people. He was a man. He was sinful. He was appointed. He didn't choose himself. He was part of this very regimented system. At 30 years old, he could become a high priest. And he ends up, you know, dying some 20, 30 years later. In the history of the Jewish nation, they had somewhere around 100 high priests. And these men, shall we say, were not the most honorable men in their society. They had a history of being vile and corrupt. So then you have this picture of the pinnacle, the top of the worship system, being a man, and that sinfulness being shown even to the Jewish community itself. What the author of Hebrews does is compare Melchizedek with the high priest. Melchizedek was not part of the Levitical system. He did not have a genealogy. He did not have the record. Even to this day, the Jews still have tremendous genealogical records that go way back to be able to establish, you know, which tribe they're part of. But these records here, Melchizedek had no records. But all of the high priesthood had records about who they were and how they were then qualified to be a high priest. So then there's one comparison. He's outside of the Jewish system. He doesn't have a record. In a sense, he exists, let's say, forever. Or to use the terminology of the author of Hebrews, he exists outside of this genealogical system. Okay, so that this is the argument to base him in as a real figure, and to say that it's just that comparison of the high priest with Melchizedek, that because we're trying to, in the Jewish mind, the author of Hebrews is trying to separate these two out, and he's trying to say that here is the top of your worship system. And we have a different system, okay? We are divorced, and it's written in the pages of Scripture for you to see. And now he's bringing that out. And so he continues on with his comparison. Melchizedek was outside of the system. And by the way, I'll just, you know, bring up the obvious fact that the whole sacrificial system, high priesthood, Levitical system, Aaron, were still to come. But as the author of Hebrews says, the whole system comes underneath Abraham, because Abraham, in his flesh, with his seed inside of him, has his progeny and what's going to come, and he then puts himself subservient to Melchizedek, and he offers tithes to Melchizedek, so that whole system becomes underneath Melchizedek in a couple of verses in the Old Testament. And yet the author of Hebrews brings this out and shows the Hebrew Christians that here's how we get to where Christ is going to be our high priest. Okay, obviously that's where we're going. Christ is our high priest. Then we have to show how the Levitical system was not the final plan. Okay. Lest I be misinterpreted as saying that the Levitical system was flawed and therefore God was flawed, you know, that by implication, let me just say that the Levitical system served its purpose, and that it, in the purposes, in the plan of God, this was the way that it was going to be. And it was not that, in the realm of possibility, there could have been no other possibility than to have a new covenant. Okay, in the realm of, in the mind of God, in the mind of man, we end up exploring all these options and branches and sequels and so forth, and we say, how could this have happened? Is it possible that we could have lived underneath the old worship system? What did that old worship system do? The old worship system ended up being an expiation, okay? Taking away the ceremonial guilt that was associated with the sins that the people committed. So then that becomes important, because we find out through the author of Hebrews and through our own experience, each one of us realize that the law itself cannot take away sin. It cannot take away the guilt that I feel when I do something wrong, okay? It can take away that ceremonial guilt in terms of the old legal system with these Jews. And so then there's the comparison, the contrast, as we come into the New Testament times. We go, but I'm used to Hebrew Christians were used to their old form of worship. And they go, but why is that so wrong? Why is it so errant? And so then the author of Hebrews is trying to methodically step them through from the lesser to the greater, and then finally taking on the whole Levitical system. Okay. Take my breath and take a... As we look then at Christ, we find that Christ himself was not a Levite. He was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so then, as we do this comparison between the high priesthood and Melchizedek, then we see this moving, or this subservient to Melchizedek, who's outside of the system. Then we see then that kind of the break in the chink in the armor, the plan that was foretold of old, and all the prophetic references to Christ himself, and how Christ then enters in, because it's not of the legal system that they're going to be saved. It's another's going to come, and then Christ, because he is not a Levite, then even in the Jewish mind, even in the Jewish reference system, as we look back to the Old Testament, you can see the argument for Christ. And so he takes that... Romans 3, 1 through 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. The legal system, the Ten Commandments, all of those were given to the people of Israel. And so then they would naturally think that this is the way it's supposed to be. But the author of Hebrews systematically goes through this to say that no, it's not the old covenantal system that is established. It is the new covenant that is under Christ that is established. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that will atone for our sins. The blood of bulls and goats atone in a ceremonial fashion. They don't atone in the... They can't go down into the inmost person. They can't touch the guilt that I have, and they can't atone for that, or they can't get rid of that. That law made nothing perfect. It did not make a perfect priest. It did not make a perfect expiation. It did not afford perfect peace of conscience. It did not give real, far less perfect sanctification. If it had, what? There would have been no reason for the more permanent way in Christ. That would be the end of the argument. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So then the law itself has no power over the conscience. We all know the standard story of the thing that says no fishing. And what do you see with the no fishing sign? You see guys out there casting their rod and reel and dragging in fish. It's the human condition. It is the sinfulness of man that whenever somebody says don't, then that, and this is what Paul explains in Romans, that that's what brings to life that desire not to. And yet, in the working out of this, in the Hebrews, as the Israelites, you know, went away from God, had to repent, go back to God, back and forth, then we see the necessity for a new covenant. And Christ, then the necessity for Christ to be ushered in as the as our high priest. Hebrews 9:1. Any questions so far? Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which are the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We're going to try to attempt a little bit further discussion. The tabernacle. Okay, this is the tabernacle and not the temple. The author of Hebrews references the tabernacle rather than the more permanent temple, but we're referencing now the tabernacle, and what we see is the nation of Israel all around, and this being the focus, the center of worship of the center of the Jewish community. When the Jews came out, when Moses led them out, you know, we have some, you know, estimates 2-3 million Jews came out. Who knows exactly? God does, but and the Numbers records those 603,000, you know, 550 men that were actually counted, along with, and those were the people that were in fighting age, along with the women and children, their families. So you end up, that's how the estimate comes about. But we look at the Jewish community who is separated by a fence, by, you know, this big tall fence that goes around this whole thing. There's the altar, and what you've got is, okay, the people, as you enter, you enter, which way is this? This is facing east, right? This is east, sorry. I've got to gain my bearings and make sure I drew it the right way. They come in from the east, and we proceed to the west. You've got the altar here. You've got the big bath, basically, where the priests are. And you've got people, priests, and high priest in here. As you get into the into the sanctuary itself, what you've got is the showbread and one of the 12, there's 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel. You've got the seven candelabra right here, and then you've got the altar. The altar is where they offer the offerings in order for the high priest to go into the holiest of all. And then this is the mercy seat. This is where the cherubim that we just read about over the Ark of the Covenant. And what you see is everyone, you know, a limited space here. And then you've got priests and high priest. You've got brass, you've got silver, and then you've got gold. Okay, you've got this kind of narrowing down in several different dimensions in a very visual type of fashion. And then, as you go right here, you've got the big curtain, okay? And what do you see? What does anybody see as they come in and as they go in? They don't see access, okay? That access is cut off except for once a day on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest has to offer a sacrifice for himself to be able to cleanse himself. Then he goes in, he offers, he's got the smoke in there that's filling some of that Shekinah glory so that he's not blinded when he goes into the holiest of all. He goes in and he offers the sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he only does that on that one day, during the whole year. And the glory of God then represented in the community, and the glory of God there only being accessible one day a year. Okay, that's the picture. That's the picture of what this whole sacrificial system is. It's not a picture of access. It's certainly a picture of presence, because God is in the middle of his people. But it is not a picture of access. So then, when we come into the New Testament, we see that Christ is the one who is the veil. Christ is the one who laid down his life for the people. And he is the one that opened the curtain and made us, or allowed us to have access. into the very throne room of God. And it's by His blood, and it's the necessity of Christ and His sacrifice that allows us, as the people of God, to have access to God. We have access on a daily, minute-by-minute basis to be able to go into the holiest of holies. How? By the blood of Christ. It was that Christ was the sacrifice because He was the perfect sacrifice, because the sacrifices that were offered again and again and again and again only showed a picture of, we keep sinning. We keep not being good enough to be able to gain access. We keep on having to come to God. We keep on having to slaughter another bull, to spill more blood. Rivers of blood flowed out of that altar. That we have to gain that picture because of the necessity for the people's sins to atone for the sin of the people. And we know in our own lives what our own sinfulness is. And yet in the Jewish system, they were slaughtering animals. It cost them something. It cost them some of their possession to pay for that sin, to be able to atone for that sin. And then, did they have access? No. They had access once a year. And that was that corporate memory that had to continue until the next year. Now, what do we do with all of the sins committed in between? And we realize that it's only an expiation. It isn't something, it's a taking away, rather than the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, the complete sacrifice of Christ that takes away guilt. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that the author of Hebrews shows us takes away our guilt, and then we have access to God. He is sitting at God's right hand. He has accomplished what He needed to do. The high priest, on the other hand, had to stand, and he had to keep on offering more and more and more and more. Christ did it once and for all, and it was done, and it was finished, and it's complete. The work of Christ is complete. So He is our sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice, but He is also in the place of the one who offers Himself. He offers Himself to God, and therefore He is our high priest. It cannot happen any other way. That is the necessity for the sacrifice being Christ. Okay, it can't go any other way. That's the way it's got to go. Because we cannot have somebody else who is going to be in our place, because it is imperfect and it doesn't work. It must be Christ. And therefore, the necessity of Christ, not only as our sacrifice, but Christ as our sacrificer, the one who is qualified to take the place of the high priest, who stands in the stead of the high priest. And then He offered Himself once, and He sat down, and He said, "It is finished," and it's done. Okay, well, I go further here. What questions do you all have? Jonathan.
What did the high priest actually do when he went into the holy?
He offered the lamb, you know, the one that they released one, the scapegoat, and then he offers the other one. And then the beautiful picture of Christ being our sacrificial lamb. Is that your question?
He did it while he was in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah. Scripture says he did it three times. There was some statement that, you know, he had to put in the censer so that there was some sort of reaching in there. So maybe four times in a practical type of fashion. He had to put in the censer first. He comes out, and then he goes in as an atonement for himself, and then he comes back out, and then he goes in and offers the sacrifice for the people. He comes back out, and then he goes back in and grabs the censer one more time. So that's what happens, and that's the only time that anybody was allowed into the holiest of holies, except when they were moving. And then that was all dedicated to, or all done by the Levitical priesthood. They were the one that would dismantle the whole thing, you know, the Ark of the Covenant out in front of the people, you know, leading the procession to where God was going to lead them in the pillar of cloud and fire and so forth. Okay. The requirements for the Levitical priesthood are in Leviticus 16, if you're taking notes. God is a covenant-keeping God, and He has shown that again and again. And through the author of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews continues to emphasize the covenant. He talks about the old covenant, and then he talks about the new covenant. But he references back to, in the Hebrew mind, that corporate memory of the different covenants that were made. And so then to review those, we've got the covenant that was made with Adam. You've got to provide the seed, ultimately to provide Christ. You've got the covenant made with Noah in terms of after he comes out of the ark. You've got the law itself being given with Moses. Then you've got the covenant with Abraham to make him into a great nation and give him a land that repeated to him and to his offspring as well. And then you've got the covenant with David, that David would have that everlasting priesthood come through his line. And so then that's how we end up with Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Davidic line resulting in Christ, resulting in the eternal kingship, another topic, but one that comes through here in the pages of Hebrews. And right. Right. 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of the death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, and saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And then, verse 22, one of the great verses in Hebrews, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The discussion of the term covenant, actually that term for testament is the same word that the author of Hebrews uses for covenant. And it's that word diatheke, which means covenant. It means an agreement between two parties, and we're reminded of the covenant that God made with himself with Abraham when he had to cut the parts of the animals in two, and then the smoking pot goes between it, not with another partner as was the common practice at the time, where both partners go between, symbolizing therefore if either one of us break this covenant, then this is a blood covenant. If either one of us break this covenant, here's the demonstration of what will happen to us. We will be split in two like these animals are split in two, and we will be destroyed. But the picture of God is one person going through, one the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, going through that in the smoking pot, making an agreement with himself and showing man that on oath he has just sworn. God doesn't have to make any oaths. God says something and it will come to pass. For man's sake, he ends up making an oath and saying, this will surely come to pass. And so then God is shown as our covenant-keeping God. But that word diatheke, I just wanted to bring out the idea here of a fuller sense of that word testament. We say last will and testament. Somebody has to die for the last will and testament to come into force. And yet it's the covenant itself that somebody had to die for. Okay? That picture is a picture of Christ. It's the same word throughout. He uses the word diatheke, 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 diatheke. It's covenant throughout, if you translate it directly. And yet because of the flavor of it, because covenants don't normally involve, you would hope, the killing of people in order to make them happen, then they end up translating it, the translators. And I'm not arguing with the translation. What I'm saying is that word is a bigger word than just testament. It's not just will and testament. That gives it an incorrect type of vector. It's actually a covenant, and that covenant is enforced because Christ is the one who has paid the price for the redemption of his people, and that price then is the price in his blood. All the other covenants that I just mentioned were initiated with a sacrifice. There was a blood atonement that went with that covenant. In the similar fashion, even the covenant, even the new covenant, has the sacrifice of Christ that initiates that covenant and puts it into force. So now there's got to be comments. Dave Carroll couldn't let that one go.
What about 9:5? Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Any thoughts on that?
Well, it's about 9:35 here. There's obviously, I mean, to answer, yeah, okay. Smart aleck. What other questions or comments? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, that from the beginning, from the foundation of the earth, that you have orchestrated your great plan of redemption for us, and that through Christ, the one who is both sacrifice and sacrificer, you have ushered in the new covenant in his blood, that we might have access to you, O Lord. We pray, Father, that you would work in us and through us that which pleases you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.